If you have your scriptures, please turn again to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're in Mark chapter 10, and we'll be considering verses 32 to 45. So Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Can we ask the Lord to bless us once again? Oh God, we come to you now needing to be nourished from your word. Lord, we're hungry. We need a word from you. Vain is the help of this man, this sinful preacher. So we ask, O Lord, that we would hear your voice today through your perfect word, and that it would accomplish its purposes in all of our lives. Those are vast purposes. They're individual purposes. They're corporate purposes. They're eternal, glorious purposes. And we pray for those to be accomplished today. And we pray these things in the lovely name of Jesus. Amen. Mark 10, look with me, please, in verse number 32. Here's the third prediction that's going to be included in the Gospel of Mark from our Lord Jesus about his coming death and his resurrection. Verse 32 says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever found you read a passage of Scripture that you've read multiple times, and something just jumps out of you that you've never seen before? That happened to me this week. He was leading the way. He was ahead of him. He was up front. Just, I don't know if you ever noticed it, but it's there. "And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, 'Teacher, we want to ask you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared, and Matthew says, by the Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, here's what they do. They lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is the word of the Lord. If Jesus were to ask you this morning, "What do you want me to do for you?" If Jesus were to ask you this morning, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer him? What would be the first thing on your list? Will you just do that mental exercise for a moment? I've done it already. Maybe it would be you would like to have children that are a little easier to parent. Don't say amen, parents. Perhaps you would like the Lord to fix your marriage. It's broken. Perhaps it would be physical health. Perhaps it would be a sudden increase in your finances. Here, the opportunity for asking Jesus what they would want him to do for them is given to James and John. And I want you to notice that this same question that Jesus asked James and John, he's going to ask in the next section that we'll look at, God willing, next Sunday, of blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is asked by the Lord Jesus the same exact question. This is no accident. The Holy Spirit of God is putting this theme together, and Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus, who has asked the Son of David to heal him, "What do you want me to do for you?" What's fascinating is in this larger section of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been speaking about discipleship and particularly the possibility for his own disciples to be spiritually blind and not even know it. I've mentioned to you on a couple occasions during these series of messages through this part of the Gospel of Mark that it's something we all ought to ask the Lord. Is there a blindness to our spiritual eyes that we don't know about? The disciples didn't know that they had any need for increased light. In fact, they thought he had it figured out. But he's used examples, he's used healings, and he's going to finish that with blind Bartimaeus. But the answers to the question, what would you like for me to do with you, do for you, are radically different. What James and John respond to in terms of Jesus' question is quite a bit different than what Bartimaeus ask. So what would you ask the Lord Jesus if he were to ask you, what do you want me to do for you? What we're going to find in this passage is that the disciples have a wrong view of Christ's kingdom. In fact, what has happened is the most pressing worldly wise thought pattern is that leadership is domination. It's power. And Jesus is going to turn it upside down. He's going to say, no, in my kingdom, actually the ethic is service to one another. The one who's the leader is the chief servant. And the Lord Jesus says, that's exactly what I've done. So this text teaches us this simple truth. We serve because Jesus served. We serve because Jesus served us. Now this wonderful text at the end of our text this morning, verse 45, gives us the grand purpose why Jesus came. What does it say in verse 45? For even the Son of Man came not to be served or be ministered to, but to minister and to ultimately give his life a ransom for many. I just want to give us three hooks on this passage that will hopefully help us hang our thoughts. And here they are. They're not well worded, but hopefully memorable. First thing we're going to see is Jesus is going to tell them what's going to happen to him. So Jesus is going to tell them what's going to happen to him. And then the disciples are going to ask him what they want him to do for them. And then Jesus is going to finish by teaching them that what happened to him has forever changed them. So three things again. He told them what was going to happen to him. The disciples asked what he should do for them. And finally, Jesus is going to say what happened to him has forever changed them. So first of all, he told them what was going to happen to him. This is the third prediction of his death and his resurrection. You can go back to chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and here in our text, chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. This is the third and the most detailed prediction that the Lord Jesus is going to give. But there's a real pattern. Do you remember the pattern? You don't have to shake your head if you've forgotten, but the pattern is this. The Lord Jesus gives the prediction. The disciples respond in a very carnal way. They begin to argue about who's the greatest. And then Jesus gives them more teaching. He's very patient with them. In fact, exceedingly patient with these disciples. You may recall on the first occasion, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Then Jesus gives his first prediction. I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over by the religious leaders. I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise. And what does Peter do? He rebukes him. And then Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, or get behind me, Satan. On the second occasion in chapter 9, something similar, but right after Jesus gives his second prediction of his death and resurrection, what do the disciples do? They're having this little argument on the way to Jerusalem about who's the greatest. Who's the real apostle? And now here we have a similar situation and it goes right with the pattern. Do you see it? Jesus gives the prediction and what did James and John do? We have a request, and we'd like to get our request in early before all the other disciples. And Jesus gives them further teaching. But what he's going to do is, again, remind them what's going to happen to him. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to remind the disciples that he's in full control. You'll notice in verse 32, I pointed out to you, something's interesting and more detailed in this prediction than the others. Jesus is ahead of the group. He's leading the pack. It says they're going up to Jerusalem. That shouldn't surprise us because the trip is going up to Jerusalem. That's why we have what's called the Psalms of Ascent in the Psalms. These are psalms that as they would go to festival, as they would go to celebration, as they would go to worship in the temple, they would sing these psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. They were ascending up to Jerusalem, to the city of Zion, where our God is. And so Jesus has set his face like a flint, we're told, in the prophets. He's focused as the suffering servant to go to Jerusalem. And he's in full control. In other words, Jesus is not a victim to the circumstances here. What's fascinating is that if you were to ask the question, who killed Jesus? It's a little bit complex to answer that. We could rightly say the Roman soldiers killed Jesus. We could say that the religious leaders killed Jesus because they sentenced him to death and brought him to Pilate. We could say that all of us killed Jesus. Yes? Because it was our sin that put him there. We just sang about it. But it's also very right for us to say that God killed Jesus. God killed his son. God punished his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But this was not cosmic child abuse, as some people would try to make it. No, the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely on my own and I'll take it up again. The Lord Jesus was fully united with the will of the Father. So as Jesus goes to the cross, as he tells them about where he's fully going because of his love for those that he's going to redeem on the cross. What's fascinating about the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke, especially, and even John for that matter, is how much of the book is focused on his death. It's almost like that was the purpose of his coming. I speak as a fool. It is the purpose of his coming. You know, if you enjoy biographies like I do, one of the things you kind of anticipate is, if it's an autobiography, you have somebody else who put this in, obviously. Or if it's a biography, there's going to be a few pages that talk about the person whose biography you're reading when they died. You may read a 250-page biography, and only a couple of pages are given to the death of this person, right? That's what you expect. You don't expect for the majority of the book or the biography to be about the death. But the reason why the majority is about the last week of the Lord Jesus' life as he heads to Jerusalem is because that was his grand purpose for coming. So he's telling his disciples again, here's what's going to happen to me. He gives more detail. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now, I want you to notice that both in this passage and towards the end, when he says that verse 45, for even, what does he call himself? This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. What is it? The Son of Man. We're not going to turn there, but you ought to this afternoon. Go back to Daniel 7 and read the prophecy where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. And we're told that all the nations, the nation groups, the people groups are going to be given to him. There's going to be a kingdom that has no end. Some people read the Son of Man, they think that's shorthand for saying he's human. Like Son of God, he's deity, and Son of Man, he's human. There's certainly a part to that, but understand that anybody who would hear Son of Man would understand, if they understood the Old Testament, that he was describing himself as that character in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. But Jesus here is wedding two things together that most of these Jews, even I believe the disciples, have not put together at this point. You know what they are? The Son of Man and the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 and other Isaiah Psalms. The songs of the suffering servant. And Jesus here brings them both together. That the Son of Man did not come to be served or ministered unto, but to actually serve others. That's the part of his nature, is to serve other people. Why do I make that point? Is because sometimes if we're not careful, we've heard this passage so often that we miss the fact that he's trying to tell his disciples, and they're not getting it, that he is going to, as the Son of Man, as the God-man, the one who is going to have all of the kingdoms given unto him, he will rule and reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The way he comes to the throne is through the cross. That the suffering servant will be the way that leads to the throne. You see, this is kind of a setup for what James and John are going to ask him. In other words, Jesus is not just adding a little service to his persona. You know, sometimes you may watch a Disney film or an old Disney film and you've got a prince who turns into a frog or a beast and that's not their real character. Cinderella, when she gets her slippers, she's going to be a princess. You know, these things are going to happen. But this is not like Jesus. Jesus was not like hidden as someone great, but he was acting like he was someone that wasn't great. In other words, we expect for people who wait on us, perhaps at a restaurant, to serve us. That's what they get paid for. So we don't immediately think, wow, what a servant. No, we understand that that's the role they're playing. Or perhaps we even see a politician who will go and serve at a food bank or perhaps hold a baby or do something that shows us he's kind of a normal person or she's a normal person. But we understand they're doing that for a reason. That might not necessarily demonstrate their character. But Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples that he is both the Son of Man and the suffering servant. I know it's not Christmas time, but we're always in for a good Christmas carol, right? I love that spiritual that we sing often at Christmas. Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you was. We didn't know who you was. We didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind, we could not see, we didn't know who he was. You know, the disciples here at this point don't understand that they're blind. And Jesus is going to start this prediction like he has two times with his disciples. And you don't have to shout amen, but I know you're grateful. Aren't you grateful that the Lord continues to come at us when we don't get something? In his grace and kindness, I don't know about you, but I'm so hard-headed. I'm so slow to change. The same area the Spirit of God convicts. And I'm tender at the moment. I'm moved emotionally, but I'm not changed spiritually. But the Lord Jesus keeps coming to his disciples. He keeps teaching them the lesson. And here it is again. So Jesus is again going to give them this prediction that they seem to not understand how the Messiah can die. These were mixed categories that were conflicting. So number one, he told them what was going to happen to him. But number two, we serve because Jesus served. He told them what was going to happen to him. But now the disciples are going to ask what he should do for them. Here's this famous moment where James and John, these brothers of Zebedee, their mother Salome. Now what we find in other texts is Salome seems to have been a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Which would mean that Salome was actually auntie or aunt Salome to Jesus. Now, we're not sure about the aunt and that relationship. It seems to be the way that things are laid out in the Synoptic Gospels. But we do know that James and John are sons of Zebedee, and they seem to be part of Jesus' inner circle, but they've dropped one. I've mentioned to you before that Mark was basically written by Mark as the one who wrote the gospel, but it was basically from the memory, the eyewitness accounts of the apostle Peter. So one wonders, maybe doesn't wonder that much, why Peter remembered this moment. They dumped him. So James and John and Peter always seem to be the ones in the inner circle. They're at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're at other places together. But here James and John, they're going to get the early request in. But I want us to notice that James and John, we can be really tough on them and say, what arrogance! I mean, how proud can you be? to run ahead of the other disciples and kind of sequester Jesus and say, we have something we want you to do for us. I want to go ahead and get our request in. We've been wanting to ask you for a while, but now you've brought up this prediction for the third time. We think this is the best time as any. We would like, if it work out, we would request that when you set up your kingdom, we're headed to Jerusalem, when you set up your kingdom, one of us would like to be on the right, one of us on the left. Now understand, when they were walking together in Jewish culture, that the one in the middle was the leader, the one on the right had a little more pecking order, so we're basically looking at gold, bronze, and silver here. And here's how we'd like this thing to pan out, Lord Jesus. We agree that you're the gold, but we'd like to be on those other sides on the stage. The Lord Jesus kindly could have really rebuked them here, maybe even more severely than what Peter had said earlier. But instead, he asked them the same question he's going to ask Bartimaeus. What do you want me to do for you? Now, I'm going to be totally transparent with you. I've read this text on many occasions, heard many sermons preached on them. And I never see myself as James and John. Never do. Like, you know, I would never have that kind of perspective that Jesus owes me something. As though I've done something for him, and now I just want to talk about when you're thinking about payday, and when you're thinking about awards and all of those things and ribbons that are going to be given out, I would like to go ahead and put my request in. But I do want to remind us, before we call them a bunch of dumb disciples or proud disciples, do you struggle with this? We want to think that no one has a more accurate view of ourselves than who? Than we do. I mean, this is the context. There's blindness to these disciples' eyes that they don't see. They don't see themselves as proud, authoritarian, I want to be first, I'll jump over other people, I'm not going to be a carpet, I'm not going to be somebody's mat that they walk all over. We could have all kinds of reasons why we would say that I'm not like that, but they are. But I don't believe James and John understood their attitudes. I think this was the very blindness that's going to be in the context of the Lord Jesus continues to say to them, you have spiritual blindness. Like Bartimaeus, when I ask you what I could do for you, instead of saying, give me some high positions, you should say, please take away the blindness. I don't see things like I should. You know, this was kind of the Head Start program for James and John. They leave out Peter, and here they come, and they're going to ask the Lord Jesus for these positions. Now, you may say, well, those guys are really proud. What about the other disciples? Well, this is not very flattering either. After they give their request, verse 37, they said to him, grant us to sit on your right hand, on your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. So now he gives them an opportunity to backtrack a little bit and say, you know what, you're right. Sorry we even asked. Let's just forget we asked that. But they don't. I mean, these guys are determined. He says, are you able, Jesus says, to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And what did they say? Yeah, I think we can do that. Yep, we're able. I don't know if they answered in chorus, the both of the boys. We're able. Matthew says it was Mama that came and asked the request. So it appears that all three of them were kind of in on it. All of you mothers here can understand. I mean, how bad of a request is it if you have a relationship with Jesus to say, hey, when you set up your kingdom, I'd really like my boys to have a good spot. I mean, we all understand this as parents. But the Lord Jesus is saying, you don't understand what you're asking. And then he says, after they say they're able, he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And Matthew says it has been prepared by the Father for certain ones. And we need to be careful here. The Lord Jesus is not saying that they are going to have the exact cup and the exact baptism that he's going to go through. What Jesus did on the cross cannot be replicated. It was the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one adds to that or takes away from it. Amen? You can do better. Amen? It was the finished work of Christ. What he's referring to here probably, though, is the way that they are going to be persecuted. They are going to suffer ultimately. They're ultimately going to be martyred, the two of them, James and John. So he is saying you are going to participate in the persecution for being disciples of mine. But what he is reminding them, though, is these positions, those are actually awards from the Father and not something that Jesus is granting. But what is he using with these two metaphors? Real quickly, he's talking about the cup and the baptism. If you did a study of the cup, particularly in the Old Testament, as it comes into the New Testament, places like Gethsemane, the cup can refer in a few places in the Psalms of God's dealing with man, and sometimes those are great dealings. But most often, when the cup is mentioned in the Scriptures, it refers to God's unadulterated wrath that is being poured out righteously for mankind's sin and rebellion. You will recall that when the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, he asked this question, if it be possible, take this what from me? This cup from me. Again, looking at the wrath. And I believe in this context, the Lord Jesus is saying, there's a cup that I'm going to drink every drop of. And it is the wrath of God against sin. I'm going to be the substitute for you. What's interesting here is the Lord Jesus is teaching them about service by pointing to his ultimate sacrifice. He is not necessarily pointing towards illustrations about a father who ultimately had to change the train tracks where his son would die, where all the passengers in the train would live. It's a moving story, but that's not the same thing. It's not the same thing as a judge who comes down from his bench and says, I'm going to actually take your punishment for you. What we find here in this text is the Lord Jesus is saying, he's the only one that can drink the cup and be fully in solidarity, baptism, immersed in all of the wrath as a substitute for your sin. You say, well, why is the gospel where he goes when his disciples are being so arrogant? Well, I would suggest to you that the only thing that can root out our own arrogance and pride and lack of willingness to serve others and be last rather than first is a whole heap of the gospel. We need to drink it up. You see, the disciples ask what he should do for them, and the Lord Jesus is going to say, "I, those are not my gifts to give positions in the kingdom. But ultimately, you don't even understand what you're asking." Now, look at verse 41 before we leave the disciples' request. Before the rest of the disciples, the leftover 10, look very righteous in our eyes. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be what? Indignant at James and John. Why were they so mad? Because James and John got there first. That's why. They wanted to ask themselves. I don't believe this is righteous indignation. It's just a revelation of all of our hearts. We want to be what? First. Thank you, Jesus. I want to be first. And so these disciples are asking this question, and the Lord Jesus is going to say, if we're not careful, what happens is pride causes us to completely overlook what we just heard. Let's pull back a second. The disciples obviously didn't understand that the Lord Jesus came as the Son of Man and the suffering servant. They didn't understand this. They didn't understand that their Messiah was going to have to die. Stay with me. Everybody here? Stay with me. You don't want to miss this. Not because I'm saying it, but I really believe it pulls it together. They had completely overlooked that the rabbi that they had been following now for almost 3 years just said that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen to me there? I'm going to be spit on, mocked, flogged, and killed. We had a question for you. We'd like to have some positions when you start laying things out. You talk about unsympathetic, not reading the room, no compassion. You say, well, this is the Lord Jesus. This was probably a theological. No, it wasn't. They didn't even understand what was coming. You see, what happens when we become filled with our own absorbed with our own reputation and where we want to be in the whole position of the people of God is we are unaware of suffering and even of those who express their suffering right to our face. I don't want you to miss this because you've read the text so much, because I almost missed it and I was like, wow, what? That's rude. I mean, how do you miss that he just said, I'm going to be flogged, spit on, killed on a cross, and you're worried about your position in the kingdom? Well, this is what happens in our self-absorbed world. Unless we begin to say these are dumb, arrogant disciples, again, I remind us that we are not the best and most accurate evaluators of our own heart. That's why, like Bartimaeus, they needed to say, please give me sight. So finally, what happened to him forever changed them. First of all, we see that the Lord Jesus says he told them what was going to happen to him. Secondly, the disciples asked what he should do for them. But this big idea of we should serve because Jesus has served, he finishes with, what happened to him forever changed them. You'll notice he begins to say, you know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Now, that's not the best translation there. It's present tense, and I only bring that up because I think it more accurately says it's not this way for you. Now that you are part of the family of God and citizen of heaven, this is not how you think anymore. This is how Gentiles, and he uses Gentiles not as a pejorative, but he's saying the nations, those that are unbelievers. The unbelievers, this is how they work. They're authoritarian, they're top down. Everybody's for themselves. They're not about serving others. They're not about getting their towel dirty, washing dirty feet. They're all about position and notoriety, worldly wisdom, intellect, power, finances, richer than you. The rich eat the poor. Whatever you want to say, whatever your expression is, here's how the Gentiles think. They don't think about the way to go up is to go down. Jesus turns everything up on its head. But he says in verse 43, but it shall not, or it is not true among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your what? Your servant, your doulos, your table waiter. I've mentioned this word to you before when we were studying 1 Corinthians, and it's not the only word used for slave. But this idea of a table waiter, you don't see these as much anymore. But do you remember when you had busboys that would come by your table? So you not only had the waitress or waiter, but you had busboys. They'd come out with their little bucket, and they would clean off all of your dirty dishes. I always thought that's the thankless job. You know, you've got a waiter or waitress you have some kind of interaction with, but usually the busboy's there after everybody's what? Gone. They're cleaning the table of all the dirty dishes. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, you guys are making big names out of pastors and ministers. There was a celebrity pastor thing going on even in Corinth. He said, no, you don't understand. All we are is busboys. And that's the qualification of being a servant of Christ, is to understand that in this kingdom, it's not about authority and power and intellect and all we know and who works for us and how many people are under us. But no, it's the one who's serving others. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the grand example. Not only did he expiate and propitiate our sins on the cross through the redemption of his blood, that's certainly used here. He talks about ransom. That's paying something so that something is redeemed or brought back. There's a payment that was made to God the Father, a willing payment. We call it penal substitution, punishment, satisfied, wrath, satisfied in Christ offering his body on the cross willingly as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. But I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is going to say, I didn't come to be served. He's the one that right before he goes to Gethsemane, because nobody thought of it, is going to do what? He's going to put a towel around his waist, and he's going to wash dirty feet. So Jesus is going to say, if you want to be part of my kingdom and understand the attitude of my kingdom, understand, James and John, it's not about being first. It's actually about being last. It's not about notoriety. It's not about people noticing all you've done and giving you accolades for it. It's actually serving Christ from the heart, not as men pleasers with eye service, who has noticed me, but actually serving with singleness of heart to the Lord. And that is what our Lord Jesus demonstrated for us. This is the kind of service that we get the word deacon from. This kind of, I want to serve like Jesus. The diakonos, the deacons of a church. That's what our deacons do here. They're trying to serve. They're trying to be one that would demonstrate. This is what it's like. This is the attitude that you demonstrate when you're a servant in the local church. That kind of service is supposed to spread where others see, okay, this is what you do in the kingdom of God. This is the attitude that ought to be demonstrated. See, at no place, I would argue, do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more than this difference between the way the world looks at leadership and the way the kingdom of God describes leadership. Because leadership is actually servanthood. So what happened to Jesus should forever change his followers. And James and John still haven't had the lights turn on there. And you may say, I still haven't. I'm going to confess to you that I haven't. This text this week, sometimes, have you ever had, maybe heard a sermon, I don't know if you prepared messages or prepare a Bible study, and the Lord works you over as you're studying it, and all you want to do is take a big comforter or blanket and cover your head for about 20 minutes. You're like, Lord, I'm so sinful. I'm so proud. James and John had nothing. I mean, I have nothing on them, or they had nothing on me. But praise God, he doesn't give up on us. This is his third time giving the prediction. And I have enormous hope that God can change me individually and can change our church to be more servant-minded. And allow the worldly, and to keep at bay the worldly wisdom that believes that position and offices and opportunity to lead people means I get to lord it over them. 1 Peter 5 says, your elders should never lead you that way. That actually what they should do is they should not lord it over you, but by an example, they should be able to say, like I follow Christ, you follow us. But here's the wonderful joy I have in 1 John 3:16. This John, who was asking for a seat on the throne, here's what he has learned. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Praise God. He didn't give up on John. He didn't give up on James. James is going to say, you know, not this James, but we're going to find out in James that in chapter 4 that the way you get grace is by humility. Arrogance, we find God opposing us. So let me finish with just this application. We should serve because Jesus has served us. Jesus did not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life a ransom for all of us. I think one quick, easy application that I've discovered is the golden rule, it's often called. Do unto others as you'd have them what? Do unto you. Do we serve others like we want to be served? We all know what it's like to be under authoritarian, hard-nosed, gobble up all the weaklings, power. I just want position. I want notoriety. We know what it's like to be led by people like that. But do we know what it's like to be served? Have you ever noticed when somebody shows service to you, they're the kind of person you want to be around? There's something about being in the presence of somebody who's asking you questions about your life and so concerned about you, and you tell them a prayer request and they remember it, they follow up, or they're looking for ways they can make your life better and encourage you. There's something about that kind of person that what? You want to be around their presence. Why? Because this is exactly the way that we'd like to be treated. I also want to remind you of something that I believe is very true. this lesson is not given individually, it's given in community. And about the only place we are able to demonstrate these blind spots is in community. And one of the challenges about ejecting yourself from the regular interaction with the people of God, whether it be regular attendance on Sunday morning, getting involved in life groups, getting involved in other places where you're seen and you're known and others are known, here's what happens. These blind spots generally don't come up until we're close to other people. You notice that? Because most of these blind spots are revealed where? At home. They really know me. The same thing happens in a group of believers. That the more we interact, the more we allow our lives to blend together as God's people, these are the places, these are the areas, these are the arenas where God changes us. Jesus served us, and we ought to serve one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example. We thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, for your tender grace and mercy and patience with your apostles. This could have been the ultimate chastisement, the ultimate rebuke, Lord Jesus, that you could have rightly given James and John for missing again the third and most detailed prediction of your death with their arrogant request. Oh God, we confess we do that often. And so we ask that you would change us, Lord. Change this church. Change East Brandywine Baptist Church like you did the Apostle John, so that he could say through the inspiration of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus gave his life for us, and now we ought to try to give our lives for one another. Lord, we pray that that kind of spirit of servant-mindedness, servant leadership, from our elders, from our deacons, from all those who have opportunity to lead in this place and influence, may it permeate the way we interact with one another. And may the worldliness of harshness and authoritarianism and looking down and trying to exalt ourselves be banned from this place. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd start that work in my own heart. Change me to be like our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.